You can open your Bible to the passage right on the screen, Luke chapter 10, and that's where I want to spend our time this morning. And hopefully it'll encourage you to prepare even for the Passion Week, what should be on our minds as we enter next weekend. But really, events happened in the life of Jesus starting today. And I encourage you, perhaps prioritize your reading of Scripture this week, maybe even use One Perfect Life, our pastor's Harmony of the Gospels, and kind of read the daily events. I think it'll encourage you to be ready for Friday night's communion service. Nathan will preach at that service, and then for Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday as well. But for now, I'd like to spend some time in a story that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And as we get there, I want to remind you of a man named George Mueller. I'm sure you've heard of him. Perhaps you read his biography, or you have some insight into his life story. He's a man who is typically known as to be a man of prayer and a man who cared for orphans. In his lifetime, he opened up 5 orphanages and cared for over 10,000 orphans as he managed that ministry. And he preached 3 times a week for 68 years. He also, at 70, decided to become a missionary. And so from 70 until 87... he traveled to 42 countries, and people say he preached at least once a day, reaching 3 million individuals. He did not retire. He read his Bible about 200 times in his lifetime. He was married. And you could say maybe he was a single guy. Nope, he was married. He had a family, 4 children, 3 of whom died before he died. His wife, Mary, died after 39 years of marriage. He married Susanna. After 23 years of marriage, she also died. All of those deaths preceded his own death. And as he reflected at the end of his life about his ministry, involvement, about his family commitments, about all that God allowed him to do, this is what he wrote in his journal. Above all things, see it to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Happiness is to be obtained through the study of the Holy Scriptures. God has therein revealed Himself into us in the face of Christ. My dear Christian reader, will you not try this way? Will you not know for yourself the preciousness and the happiness of this way of casting all your cares and burdens and necessities upon God? This way is as open to you as it is to me. Everyone is invited and commanded to trust in the Lord, to trust Him with all his heart, and to cast his burden upon Him, and to call upon Him in the day of trouble. Will you not do this, my dear brother in Christ? I long that you may do so. I desire that you may taste the sweetness of that state of heart, in which, while surrounded by difficulties and necessities, you can yet be at peace, because you know that the living God, your Father in heaven, cares for you. It's a strong reminder about the responsibility that we all have as Christians to spend time in the presence of Christ. But it's also an insight into the possibility of doing so, even when you have a busy ministry life and a busy family life. And yet, when we reflect on that expectation from Scripture, it's a challenge, isn't it? When you begin to actually put that to practice every single day, every single week, it's not always easy to prioritize your personal time with Christ. And I'll confess to that myself, even being in ministry and life is busy. Mark just talked about some of that, even on this campus. And so we struggle and we try to find time to do exactly what we believe is the right thing to do. We try to have our priorities right. The temptation is real to skip the personal time with the Lord. And I hope that you assess that temptation with the same severity that Paul did. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, says this to the Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband so that I may present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be corrupted from simplicity and purity in devotion to Christ. When Paul spoke to the Corinthians, he understood that the temptation to not be devoted to Christ with pure and simple devotion is on the level of the temptation that Satan brought to Eve. This afternoon, I'm going to officiate a wedding. And can you imagine that in the middle of the ceremony, somebody begins to lure away the bride from the groom? That's the analogy from Paul, that he presents the believer to Christ as a pure virgin. And yet Satan and his craftiness is trying to lure us away from our simple and sincere devotion to Christ. It's a graphic analogy, but that's the analogy that Paul uses. And I hope that in those times when we are tempted to not spend time with Christ, we truly see that as a satanic attack on our spiritual life. Yes, we can describe it as laziness. We can describe it as busyness, a distraction perhaps. This doesn't help. But according to Paul, it's a satanic attack on our Christian life. This was Martha's predicament in our passage. She was being distracted away by good things, away from simple and sincere devotion to Christ. Luke writes in chapter 10, the very last paragraph of chapter 10, "Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Luke places this story in the middle of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9 and verse 51, it says that he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. He understood that he was headed now to the Passion Week, to the crucifixion moment. And so he resolved to go to Jerusalem. And on his journey, we are placed in this little village in the house of Mary. In 1941, Jesus finally gets there to Jerusalem. And when he does, he cries over the city. But that's a little bit away. It's a few months away from this moment. Here, we are in Martha's house. Now, from John chapter 11 and chapter 12, we find out that they lived in a village called Bethany. Bethany was situated on the slope, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, on the slope of Mount Olives. Mount of Olives. And so Jesus would have to come down the Mount of Olives this week, this coming week, every single day. He would go back to Bethany, spend the night, and then go back to Jerusalem to do ministry that we are able to understand from the Gospels. Jesus would send his disciples from this point to find the donkey on which he would sit as he entered Jerusalem. He would also ascend after the resurrection from Bethany. So Bethany is an important place in the life of Jesus, and especially in the final months of the ministry of Jesus. But this becomes one of those personal stories, one of those moments when Jesus is with his close friends. And you know from John 11, he resurrected Lazarus. That's the house. That's the place. So you have to kind of keep all of those stories that are scattered throughout the Gospels in mind as you think about what's taking place at the end of Luke chapter 10. And as Luke develops the narrative in his Gospel, he places this story in the middle of a three-narrative segment. What precedes this story is the story of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan story, we know about it. And the point of that story is to show us that no one can love your neighbor as God expects you to love your neighbor. That's the second commandment. The paragraph that follows our story is Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. Well, that's our relationship with God. And that's the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have no other gods. As if to say, if you're going to love your neighbor the way you're supposed to love your neighbor, And if you're going to have a relationship with God the way you're supposed to have a relationship with God through prayer, then you need Jesus in the middle of those relationships and the fulfillment of two of the greatest commands, according to Jesus in Matthew 22. And so this story, I think, can develop from three different perspectives. It's a narrative, so we need to look at it that way. So three different perspectives that we gain as we walk through this story. And the first is Mary's choice. Mary's choice, and that's her perspective, that's Luke's perspective on Mary, that is to say, is reflected in verses 38 and 39. Now, even though Mary doesn't speak at all in the story, and she becomes the model disciple, Martha, in verse 38, is introduced first. And her name actually means Lord, the feminine version of master. In other words, most likely this is her house. She's the property owner. Her two siblings get to live with her. Hopefully they're paying rent. And then the story quickly moves to Mary. Mary is presented in verse 39 as seated at the Lord's feet. The way the Greek describes this is she sat herself down by the Lord's feet. She took the initiative to be in his presence. And it's a posture of humility and a posture of homage. But it's also a sign of a disciple in the ancient times. If you reflect back on the story of the demoniac who was healed in Luke chapter 8 and verse 35, after Jesus heals the demoniac in the area of Gerasenes, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus and he's learning now that he's in his right mind. In Acts chapter 22, also written by Luke, it talks about Saul being taught at the feet of Gamaliel. And of course, we know the story of Saul, and he saw Gamaliel as his rabbi. Again, a student-teacher relationship. This is a position of a disciple. Mary is presented by Luke as a disciple, not just somebody who's in the house accidentally. She's overhearing the conversation between some men. No, she's there listening to Jesus out of her own initiative. And Luke says she's listening to his word. Luke loves that description of the teaching of Jesus of the word of God, the word. He says that repeatedly in the gospel and then also in the book of Acts. And the description of Mary's attention, she's listening in verse 39, is in the continuous way. She is undistracted, completely undistracted in her attention to Jesus. Now, you could say, well, Jesus was a great teacher. So, of course, it's easier to listen to her than somebody with a Russian accent. I get it. It's a fine criticism. I agree. Because Matthew tells us in Matthew 7 that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. John 7 says, never did a man speak the way this man spoke. In Mark 11, we see that the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. In Mark 12, it says that the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. And my favorite, Luke 19:48, all the people were hanging on his every word. That's a powerful communicator, a powerful preacher. And so, of course, it would be easy for Mary to listen to him and be undistracted in her commitment. But you have to understand, what Mary is doing is contrarian to social norms. The woman did not belong in that circle of disciples, not according to social norms. One of the commentators says it this way: the picture of a woman in the disciples' position at the feet of Jesus would be startling in a culture where women did not receive formal teaching from a rabbi. Here's what a rabbi said, a contemporary of Jesus. I quote him, "Rather should the word of the Torah be burned, then entrusted to a woman." I disagree with that statement. But that's the sentiment. That's the culture that we are in, where Mary decides to take the position of a student or a disciple at the feet of Jesus. You see, the Christians are the ones who changed the culture. Whether it was Greeks or Romans or the Jewish people, They all had that sentiment. The women weren't as prioritized as the Christians would allow them to be and elevate them in society. It's early Christians who would allow women to actually play a significant role in the ministry of the church. They treated them with honor and dignity. They began to advocate for healthy marriages, speaking out against prostitution and girlfriends of married men. Early Christian women studied theology. We see that from especially second century writings. In 1 Timothy chapter 3:11, we have women deaconesses. So now they're given official titles and official positions in a ministry, in a church, that was not typical in that society. Some of these women, like Lydia, became patronesses. They became to host house churches. And there's a few of them in the New Testament. Lydia is not the only one. Paul describes women in his ministry time as chosen, fellow workers, tested, approved, servants of the Lord, dear friends, and partners for the gospel. You might think those are terms applied to men. They are also, but they're specifically applied to women in the ministry of Paul. And the women became so influential and so important that they became to be persecuted. You don't persecute somebody who's not a threat to you, right? But in Acts chapter 8, it says that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, putting them to death. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, it says that Philip was preaching the good news about the kingdom, and both men and women were being baptized. So now there's a focus that women are integrated into the new ministry called the church. Paul later reflects on his life in Acts 22 and says, I would arrest them, I would bind them, I would put both men and women into prisons and to death. Because they were a threat. Because they were that significant in the early church, again, against cultural norms. You see, the Christians truly did upset the world that they were a part of. So we have to understand that it all starts with Jesus. The disciples or the apostles didn't come up with this idea to elevate and honor men. Jesus did. Jesus doesn't ask her to leave the gathering of the men, the gathering of the elders. Now, be mindful. Women were not elders. Women were not pastors. We're not elevating them to a position where the Bible clearly expects men to lead. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 talks about that. But they were permitted and really involved in the ministry in so many other areas. Luke chapter 8 describes women funding the ministry of Jesus. Jesus paid attention to women. Think about the Samaritan woman who was divorced 5 times. And Jesus spends an afternoon with her, talking to her, teaching her. Think about the Syrophoenician woman whose little girl was demon-possessed. She wasn't a Jew, and Jesus paid attention to her. Think about the widow in Luke chapter 7, whose son just died, and they're in a burial procession, and Jesus stops, heals him, resurrects him, and then he keeps going to his ministry commitment. Jesus paid attention to women. The apostles, the disciples noticed, and then continued that understanding of the role of women in the church. That's Jesus now demonstrating to us that the way the society treated women was not appropriate. What's taking place is a moment of compassion and mercy and tenderness from our Lord as Mary sits there and listens, because he also created her in the image of God, did he not? And so he is teaching her in this moment. That's her choice. Her choice is to be in the presence of Jesus, undistracted attention as she listens to him. But in verses 40 through 41, we have another perspective, and that's Martha's concern. Verse 40 says, Martha was distracted. She was distracted with all of her preparations. The idea here is that she was being pulled away, meaning she also wanted to sit and listen to Jesus. That would be her preference, but she was being pulled away from that towards her many preparations. She was being overburdened with the care of showing hospitality to Jesus. One commentator said that Martha's service for Jesus got in the way of her sitting lovingly at his feet. Now, before we are too hard on Martha, go to John chapter 11 for just a minute. John chapter 11 records the resurrection of Lazarus, and it takes place in the same area as we're in for our story. And in verse 20 of John 11, we meet Martha and Jesus in their own personal conversation. Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he's going to rise in the resurrection on the last day." She's like, "I know, I believe in the future resurrection." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" And here's her confession. She says to him, "Lord, yes, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world." Martha had the same affection for Jesus. She had good theology. She believed that Jesus would ultimately resurrect people from the dead. And her confession in verse 27 is one of the two most important confessions in the entire Gospel of John. Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," in John chapter 20, is on the same level of importance theologically to the presentation of Jesus as Martha's confession in verse 27. She confesses him to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came into the world. Those titles in the Gospel of John demonstrate that when somebody confesses one or all of them, they are true followers of Jesus. And so she's presented by John as a true follower of Jesus. She also wanted to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him and be discipled by him. So her response in Luke chapter 10 isn't reflective of any kind of hard heart toward Jesus. But, as one author says, she believed that there are times when listening to the word of Jesus should take second place to the pressing needs of the moment. And there are times when we feel that way, don't we? Sunday morning's coming. Somebody has to bring the donuts. You're going to get clapped for doing so. Somebody has to get the coffee. Thank you for bringing coffee and donuts. We appreciate you. Somebody has to lead small groups and Bible studies at home and lead music. And those responsibilities come week after week, and sometimes multiple times a week. And so sometimes we assess the same thing that she assesses. Listening to Jesus needs to take second place to serving Jesus. And this little paragraph aims to correct that priority. That no, the better choice, the one thing, is that we prioritize listening to Jesus, sitting at the feet of Jesus, not to the neglect of the responsibilities that we have, but we need to make sure that our priorities are correct. And so Martha is distracted, verse 40, with all her preparations. Now, Luke could have used another word to describe her busyness in this moment. He doesn't. He uses a positive word, the word for deaconship, the word for ministry. He's not trying to insult her on account of her hospitality, as if that's not worth it. That's not something you should ever be concerned about. Rather, he says there's a distraction that's taking place, but the idea of serving Jesus, again, the word here is ministry, is a positive affirmation of what I believe Luke is trying to accomplish. That word appears multiple times in this gospel, always positively. The best example, I think, is in chapter 12. Just take a look for just a minute in Luke chapter 12. And beginning in verse 35, Jesus is trying to teach his disciples to be ready for his return. And so in verse 35 of Luke 12, he says, "Gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait." Here's our word. Wait or serve them on them. Blessed are those individuals, he says. That's verse 38. Whether when he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them, blessed are those slaves. The idea is looking ahead at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you're anticipating the return of Christ, and you'll be with him. And Luke writes, and because Jesus says this, that in that moment, when he comes back, his commitment to us is to serve us. Now, we know that's going to happen because it's exactly what he did in John chapter 13. Remember when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples? That's how Thursday night starts out. Before they took the Lord's Supper together or the Passover together, before Gethsemane, the very first act in that evening on Thursday night, probably around 6 p.m., was Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And now we're fast forwarded to the future, and in Luke 12, he's going to do the same thing. And that event is described as deaconship, service, ministry. It's the same vocabulary. And so for Luke to say ministry is distracted with all her ministry, her preparations, I don't think he's insulting her, but he is trying to correct her, that her ministry needs to be aligned in the proper priority alongside being in the presence of Jesus. Now, I think this was Martha's gift, because in John 12, after the resurrection of Lazarus, before Mary anoints Jesus' feet, John 12, guess what Martha is doing? Same thing she's doing in Luke 10. She's preparing the house for Jesus. This is her house. This is her ministry to Jesus. She is being hospitable. And we have to see that even in her hospitality, she's a little bit irritated because her younger sister isn't helping her. So in verse 40, it says, she comes to Jesus, "Lord." Some respect in that statement, right? "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me." You have to imagine Martha with a knife in her hand and Peter in the other and hummus. Somebody's bringing the hummus. And she's frustrated. And she's coming up to Jesus and she's waving the knife at him. Jesus is in trouble. You have to get that. It's not just Mary. Jesus is in trouble with her. It's like, "Don't you care that my younger sister isn't helping me?" That's the scene in the house. And plus, it's Middle East. You know how those people are. We've been there. Some of them are right here. And so she's irritated. She's frustrated. She stands there. She kind of plants herself right there next to Jesus. And the idea here is that she's moving impatiently. That's the way it is in the original. She's kind of pacing, trying to make sure that she gets Jesus' attention. She doesn't even refer to her own sister by name. "My sister." That's real frustration here, right? She didn't forget her name. She just doesn't want to mention it. She's a little bit frustrated right now. And she says, "Don't you care that I'm doing all this alone? No one's helping me. I want you to care for me as much as you care for all these people listening to you. As much as you care for Mary who's listening to you." The same word that's used back in the previous story of the Good Samaritan who expressed care for the bruised individual. She wants that kind of attention, that kind of affection from Jesus. Luke is building this narrative to present her as wanting attention from Jesus as well. Now, if you have younger siblings, you know she's right. They're not very helpful at times when you're supposed to do all the work. So she's onto something here. And the hospitality that we see in her life isn't a negative thing. The elders are supposed to be hospitable, according to 1 Timothy 3. The widows are supposed to be hospitable, 1 Timothy 5. 1 Peter 4 says, all of us are supposed to be hospitable. And then the best, Hebrews 13, 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality, for some have entertained the angels in this way. There's that command. So in other words, hospitality, just to everyone, is a command in the New Testament. How much more to Jesus? Wouldn't you want to be hospitable to Jesus? If you knew Jesus was coming for lunch at 1 p.m., you will definitely leave church early. And your house will be clean. You probably spent all day yesterday cleaning it. Because you understand who's coming to your house. And you will show hospitality to Jesus if he came. Her concern is appropriate. And so in her frustration, she says, if you care, basically that's the accusation, verse 40, then tell her to help me. Command her to help me. And Jesus responds to her in verse 41. But before we get to Jesus' response, you have to understand that in those moments when our priorities have been reversed, we begin to doubt the character of God. Don't you care that she isn't helping me? That's an assault on Jesus now. It's not just an accusation against Mary. It's an assault on Jesus' character and his love for us. She's anxious, one commentator says, and troubled by many things, and her focus on these things, she's forgetting the most important person, and the circumstances are overwhelming her. The result was that she risked running over others with her poor attitude. Jesus intends to correct her misperception. Sometimes the cares of this world overtake us to such a degree that we feel like we're about to collapse. And then we begin to wonder if God actually still cares for us, if he's even aware of our circumstances, and if he actually can do something about them. She had the right expectations. Siblings should help each other. She had the right desire to serve Jesus and be hospitable to him. But in her frustration and in that overwhelming care in this moment, she began to doubt the goodness of Jesus and the genuine love for Jesus. Her burden was too heavy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter takes the same two words, don't you care, verse 40, and then her many concerns. It places them together. And in that context, we know that verse, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. In that context, Peter is speaking to persecuted Christians who are fleeing for their lives from Rome up to Asia Minor, to Turkey area. And his goal is to remind them that even in the worst of times, bring all of your concerns to God because he cares for you. Every single concern. There's not a single one, not a single burden that is exempt from that command. Because he has our hairs numbered. There's nothing we can do to add an inch to our height. I've tried. I was told by one chiropractor, Mark, I can stretch you out, make you taller. Just come to a few sessions. I read an article a month ago in LA Times that for $100,000, I can become taller. It's quite painful because they have to cut your bones and all that. But it's here in LA. It's possible if you want to be taller. In those times, that wasn't possible. But Jesus says, you can't control every detail of your life. And so bring those concerns to him, and he will extend his care for you. Because he does care for you. That's what Peter says, and that's what Jesus is trying to explain to Martha as well. I think in those moments we begin to forget about God's providence and God's protection and God's provision. And that's a reminder that we need to spend time in the Word of God in order to be recalibrated in our priorities. We're not talking about spending 8 hours a day in the Bible. We're not talking about going to seminary and learning Greek and Hebrew and whatever else. That's not the command. The command is simple. Are you spending time with Jesus as you aim to serve him? And so Jesus is compassionate. So when he addresses her in verse 41, Martha, Martha, some will take that as she's in trouble. Johnny, Johnny, right? That's what you do to your kids who are in trouble. I was talking to Brian Wiederbach this morning about this message and what he's preaching on. And he said, I do this to my students in class. He said, when somebody gets the wrong answer, I'd say, Jimmy, Jimmy, what are you thinking? I don't think that's what's happening here. I think the repeated name, Martha, Martha, is a term of compassion. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus tells Peter, 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 Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. That's not a statement of condemnation. It's a statement of warning and preparation. But I have prayed for you. And we latch on to that verse and we hold on to it dearly because in those moments of temptation, we know that he's praying for us as he was praying for Peter. And so I think the repeat of her name, Martha, Martha, is a gentle way of for Jesus to express tenderness, affection, and concern that she's asking for. And so he says to her in verse 41, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Literally, you have a divided heart. Again, it doesn't say you're trying to serve idols and me. That's not the context here. No, you're trying to serve Jesus and then give up being with Jesus. You have a divided heart. That's the idea of you're worried. And then bothered actually has to do with a riot in the streets. Whenever we have anxiety, there's a riot in our soul, in our minds, in our hearts. And things go out of control. And priorities become misplaced. And so Jesus says to her, you're so worried, you're so anxious, it's creating chaos in your heart, in your mind, and in your worldview, as if I stopped caring for you. Well, Jesus gently reminds her of what she should prioritize. And that is verse 42. And that takes us to the final perspective. And that is the commendation that comes from Jesus. There's only one thing that's necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus is showing us the difference between Martha's choice and Mary's choice. And the last word in verse 41, many in the original, is put right next to the first word in verse 42, one. It's intentional by Luke to do so. Many, one. And he does that, he juxtaposes those two words in order to show the contrast that we need to understand. That there always will be many cares. And many concerns, and many distractions in our lives. But there's one thing that we should never forget. And there's one thing that we should always prioritize. That's the message that Jesus commands. He's not trying to condemn her and her desire to serve him. He's just saying, remember the top priority. Remember what's good versus what's best. And he's reminding her to do so. And the imagery here is actually food imagery. It's as if Mary chose the better meal. That's the idea. That she's preparing the meal, right? That's what Martha is doing. She's making all the food. But Mary is the one who's got the better meal in front of her. She chose the right portion. She chose the right part. We have to keep in mind the teaching by Jesus. In John 6, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. If you come and eat, if you drink, you will be satisfied. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the way we do that, eating him, drinking him, drinking his water, is clearly said in John 6:56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's the point. Abiding in Christ, that's the metaphor that he's trying to help us understand with eating and drinking. That's the meal. Are you spending time as you abide in Christ? Are you spending time with him? Are you connected to the better vine, the one that feeds you as a branch? And then you flourish. And then you're fruitful because you are choosing the better part, the good portion. It all begins with the message that Jesus gave to the Jewish leaders in John 5:39. You search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life. And these speak of me. And yet, you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. It's possible to spend a lot of time in scripture. And yet, to be unwilling to come to him for life. But that's the beginning point. Is that we recognize, especially in this week, as we think about the passion of the Christ and the resurrection of the Christ. It's possible for us to be misled, distracted, confused. Are you coming to Jesus for life? For the life-giving source that he is? Or is this just one more check the box? Got one chapter done, three chapters done. Make sure that as you come into the Word of God, you're actually gaining life, spiritual life from Christ. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And it speaks to this in verse 57 through 58. The same vocabulary in the Greek version of the psalm. The Lord is my portion, my choice. I've promised to keep your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. If the Lord will be your choice, Psalm 119, verse 57, your portion, then you will keep his word and you will seek his face with all your heart. It's a beautiful reminder of exactly what's taking place in this chapter. If you choose the Lord to be a portion, you will seek him and you will seek his face. I love what takes place at the end of the Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John are privileged to see the kind of a preview of the glory of Christ. And at the end of all that, Peter says to Jesus, it's really good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles and stay here forever. But that statement, it's good for us to be here because he was in the presence of Christ. And how much greater the glorious Christ and his presence than to whatever we get to experience now. But I think we can all say that there are times in our lives when we spend time with Christ when we don't want to close the Bible and go to work. And we look forward to Saturday mornings when we get maybe a little bit more time in the Word of God. That's the sentiment that Peter is expressing. It's good for us to be here. Let's never leave this place. But that can only happen if we've chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from Mary, and it will not be taken away from us. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that is what I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's the one thing, to be in the presence of God. Paul, who was so busy planting so many churches, writing so many letters, being persecuted all the time. And he says in Philippians 3, this one thing I do. He summarizes his life with one thing. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right before he makes that summary statement, he says in verses 10 and 11, I am counting everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That's the one thing, to know him in order to experience a future resurrection, and that will come through suffering. There has to be that in our experience if we're going to enjoy the one thing, a presence with Christ. Robert Hawker was a Puritan pastor in Plymouth in England in the 1700s into the early 1800s. He was such a good pastor, such a good preacher, that his church was nicknamed the Star of the West. Everybody loved hearing him preach. He had 9 children. He was busy at home. And he wrote a prayer called In the Beauty of Jesus. In your beauty, blessed Lord, we see a fullness of grace, truth, and righteousness. It corresponds exactly to the wants of poor sinners, your blood to cleanse, your grace to comfort, your fullness to supply. In you, there is everything we can want. Life, light, joy, pardon, mercy, peace, happiness here, glory hereafter. Do I not see you, my King, in your beauty, when I behold you coming with all these for me? So I must cry out with the psalmist, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And this is not all, because when I see the King in his beauty, I see him also in his love. Yes, blessed Lord, you are so beautiful, for you have so loved poor sinners that you give yourself for them. And we know that our love for you did not come first, but your love to us, your love to us came first. Your love prompted ours. Your love filled our hearts, and by your Spirit first prompted our minds to look toward you. And that makes you lovely indeed. And now, Lord, every day's view of your increase, of you increases the love, and brings home your beauty more and more. The more often you stoop to visit my poor soul, the more beautiful you appear. Every appearance, every view, every glimpse of Jesus tends to make my God and King more gracious and lovely to my soul and adds fresh fervor to my love. Come then, you blessed, holy, lovely one, and ravish my spiritual senses with your beauty, that my whole soul would be filled only with the love of Jesus every day. Until that day, when from seeing you here below, through your grace, I come to look upon you and live forever in your presence, in the full beams of your glory in your throne above. I know we want that as his children. And it's possible if we spend time with him. As he says, every appearance, every view, every glimpse tends to make my God and King more gracious and lovely to my soul. As we enter Passion Week, I encourage you to spend time with Jesus and be reminded of what he did for us. And I hope that refreshes your soul. Let's pray to him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you did for us. The reminder from this little story is a fresh reminder to make sure that our priorities are always right. That as much as we serve you and exercise our gifts that you have given to us, we would do so recognizing the importance of being in your presence, of abiding in you. And so I pray for all of us that this would be our priority, that we would choose the one thing, the better part. And we do so in light of your love for us, in your grace to us. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.